from what we've read this evening, here is a very simple question. Children and adults can answer in their head, you don't have to put your hands up. Is where are we in the history of the church? Well, it's very simple. We're in the New Testament. We're in the New Testament church, not in the Old Testament, but we're in the New Testament church, the beginning of the New Testament church. Not quite the beginning, but very close to the beginning. And we're in the book of the Acts. As maybe you've considered that as a strange name, the book of the Acts. I mean, the word Acts there means the things that were done by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can consider the last words in Matthew and near the end of Mark also, that great commission, that great work was given by Christ to his church, specifically to the apostles, but also broadly, more broadly to the church, that they were to go out into all the world. And this is what the book of Acts declares to us, is those very apostles going out into all the world. And even as Acts 1 and verse 8 declares, they're beginning in Jerusalem, into Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the world. And that's exactly what we see happening in the book of Acts. So that's where we are, but specifically we're in chapter 9. And it might help, and I think it helps, to get context. If I don't have a context for something, and I don't always find it easy to understand what someone's talking about, just a name and a place, that's, well, whom are we talking about, what are we talking about? I think context is important. And it is important when we consider the birth and the growth of the New Testament church and where we are in the book of Acts and chapter 9. Well, what happened very briefly in chapter 1 is we saw the ascension of the Lord. The Lord, who had suffered that death on the cross, had defeated death by rising from the dead, that he ascended up into heaven and rules all things from his throne. And it is in that chapter that the disciples really, really learn to pray. The Lord has left. And now they're there, they are waiting. Waiting for the promise of the Father for those 10 days. Chapter 2 brings us to the fulfillment of that promise of the Father. That is the day of Pentecost. We've had 1,500 or so days of Pentecost since the giving of the law of Moses. But here is the first true day of Pentecost. The one day of Pentecost. Fulfilled upon that day, upon a Sunday, upon the first day of the week. And the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church, poured out upon Peter's preaching also. And 3,000 souls are saved that day. And in chapter 3 we have the furtherance of that spiritual power as the apostles are being given great powers of healing and preaching, and boldness is given to them, and they go into the temple and they lead another 5,000 males to Jesus. So how many is that in total? Another 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 people. Chapter 4 we have the first arrest in the church. And Peter is brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and he defends and preaches the gospel to them. And they send him away, and then he goes back, and the church prays for boldness to preach. That's the answer. They pray for boldness. We have the tendency to pray for comfort. Nothing wrong with that. But they prayed for boldness to preach. Chapter 5, we have the first imprisonment. The first imprisonment, because they did not obey that command to stop preaching the gospel, and so they were imprisoned. And yet the Lord sent an angel to release them from prison. And then we have the second interrogation before the Sanhedrin, and these men were beaten and then released. Chapter 6, we have the first deacons in the church, the first servants of the church in those practical ways. And yet these men were spiritual men. Very spiritual, especially Stephen. So Stephen with 6 others, they form the first diaconate. And what do we see at the end of chapter 6? That Stephen is arrested. Because Stephen has such a holy boldness to preach Christ to all and sundry. And chapter 7, well, that's where we have the first martyrdom in the church. Stephen is taken to the Sanhedrin, and again, just like Paul, he preaches. He preaches the gospel to them, and he takes them all the way through the history, the Jewish history, which no doubt they had heard and knew all about, and yet he was applying it all the time. Like your forefathers rejected the truth, rejected the prophets of God, you rejected Jesus Christ. And as they killed the prophets of God, you killed Jesus Christ. And so to prove him wrong or right, they kill him. They proved him right, of course. So he is the first martyr. He was taken out and stoned to death. And that's what we looked at very briefly at the beginning of chapter 8, the aftermath of that. And Saul was consenting unto this. Saul is now on the scene. And we know that Saul guarded the coats of those who took Stephen and stoned him. That's chapter 7. Chapter 8 then, and now the first great persecution breaks out in the church. The church, the New Testament church, is scattered. It goes out. It must go out. It can't stay in the safe confines of Jerusalem anymore. And Philip, we see, he takes the gospel to Samaria. And there is great things that happen there in Samaria. And later he's taken by the Spirit to meet with an Ethiopian eunuch. And I think that's a very well-known historical occurrence that is given in chapter 8, as the gospel therefore goes there all the way into Africa with that eunuch. So that's where we were, now that we come into chapter 9, and Saul now travels to Damascus to further the persecution of the church. So what are we having now? Now that we've met up with Saul, we saw him briefly at the beginning of chapter, at the end of chapter 7, although we didn't read it, and then chapter 8. What do we have? We have Saul, the proud Pharisee, who was also the Christian hunter. He's out hunting Christians. Saul of Tarsus, this Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he's obtained arrest warrants. He's obtained that authority to go and to arrest, to go from house to house and to arrest men and women, and no doubt the children also. And he's now on to the going out of his own area to the Syrian capital, Damascus, to further this glorious career of persecuting the church of Christ. You know, this man has a zeal. This zealous Pharisee of the Pharisees, no doubt, as he continues this career path, as he continues this destroying of all things that seem to be against the traditions of his own fathers, soon he's going to be rewarded mightily. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be brought in and maybe become a member of the Sanhedrin. Maybe he'll be made the assistant to Gamaliel himself, who was his own theological professor. Maybe he'll be the successor to Gamaliel. Who knows what thoughts and dizzy ambition were swimming around the head and the heart of Saul of Tarsus. We don't know. But there he is on the way to Damascus. But on the contrary, instead of being exalted and uplifted and having the status of this great destroyer of the Church of Christ, on the contrary, this Saul has a meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ and is humbled. Contrary to what his expectations no doubt were, what his hopes were, he has a meeting with Jesus Christ. And that is what we read in these verses 1 to 19 especially, but really we bring in verse 20 and 21 and 22 also. All those verses that we read there say something about Saul being humbled. And then, well, that's interesting that Saul is humbled, but let us see how Saul is humbled. What state Saul is in. And how the Lord meets him and treats him, and how the Lord is glorified. What we see here, yet it is a great conversion. People talking about it, a road to Damascus conversion. It's a clear conversion. There's no doubt about his conversion. And yet his conversion, as dramatic as it may be, is the conversion that everybody must have. Everybody must be humbled before the feet of Christ. If you're not humbled before Christ, he will not be exalted. And you're not one of his, but still of the devil. Saul is humbled, the title of the message this evening. We see, as we open this chapter, we see firstly Saul's aggression. Saul's aggression, verses 1 and 2 especially, but we went back. So the first few verses of chapter 8 also, again, there was it says here, and Saul yet still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He went up to the high priest and desired of him those letters. He wanted the authority to go and do as much damage as he could. Threatenings and slaughter. This is not some formal thing that he's undertaking. This is not some run-of-the-mill filling in forms and paper and just doing the paper chase, as it were. This was a personal thing to Saul. And he took it personally. And he hated personally. Threatenings and slaughter. And we see there also in verse 3 of chapter 8, he made havoc of the church and hailing men and women, literally dragging them out of the houses and dragging them into prison. And doubtless enjoying every minute of it. But notice what he says when he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter, that he has a murderous intent. He doesn't just want to lock them up. He's breathing out slaughterings. He wants them dead. He says as much in Acts 22 when Saul, or Paul as he's later called, when he's speaking about the wickedness that he used to do, when he used to hate the Church of Christ and he worked against it, when he hated Christ, filled with pride, he says, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." And so don't think he's just getting them arrested and just putting them in and they get a 28-day stay in the remand centre. His ultimate goal is to physically destroy the church. And so his hatred was a murderous one. And it was an audible one because he breathed out threatenings. It's very, very, very dramatic, very, very colourful language to see that Saul of Tarsus, that man breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And so we can imagine him making threats, knocking on the doors, shouting at people, shouting at all the Christians that he finds would be put into chains and be put into death. Hate-filled threats. And in all improbability, any Jew that was found protecting these Christians, putting them up, hiding them away, any sympathetic to the cause of Jesus of Nazareth. And he's looking. And he's been hard at work in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not enough anymore. Maybe he's caused so many to flee, he's got nobody to persecute anymore. He must go further afield. So he goes to the next big city. There are other cities. The next big city with a large Jewish population, many of whom have heard the gospel, no doubt, and have come to saving faith in Christ. And that's the place for him to go. So he goes, heads there north, northeast, into pagan territory, up to Damascus, looking to deliver them bound as captives, to bring down to Jerusalem with the Sanhedrin. Sentence them to death, no doubt. And we know how unjust the courts of the Sanhedrin were when we consider how they treated our Lord. He wants to exterminate them. So notice then that all these early believers that he's after, they were actually Jews themselves. They are mostly Jews. Yes, some would be converted Gentiles, but the early church is Jewish. And so there we have Jews, and in a way this is an internal schism within the church. Within the Jewish church, as people have come and have met the Messiah, and many others refuse that he is the Messiah. And so that persecution is taking place within the church. And it was a reality at the very beginning of the church. And if you know anything about church history, it's happened ever since. And sometimes that persecution has been fiery and hot, and sometimes it has cooled down, as everybody's cooled down. And everyone's become backslidden and cold. That in a way is also a form of persecution. Although I would say that more fits the word judgment. Judgment as the people of God have become very cold to the things of God. But yeah, hot persecution. I mean, there were many persecutions in the Roman world, and we haven't even looked at those here in Acts. After this time, it is really in the time of Paul and his letters. So we just touched the last quarter of the book of Acts, I suppose, when the Roman Empire itself is starting to flex its muscles against the Church of Christ. But even after that, for many centuries, well into 300 years, say, of the early church being persecuted. And so it was a reality then, but it's a reality today. But there is persecution of the Church of Christ in the church and outside of the church. We could say that Saul, as a Pharisee, he was a member of the visible church, to use the language of the confession. But he's not yet a member of the invisible church until he has that personal meeting with Jesus Christ. And so we see here, as we consider Saul, the hate and ignorance are the means of persecuting the church. Hate and ignorance are the means, but I say in his case, and pride is the cause. And I don't think that's ever different. Pride is the cause, and hate and ignorance are the means to destroy the church. And what is it then? What is the solution to withstand such persecution? But to set up a private army? To come out in full-out rebellion? I would suggest that the only solution to withstand any persecution, whether it's on a personal level, it's on a city-wide or a national level, against the church, is to humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ. Is a personal and also a corporate humbling before the Lord is the only solution. It's the safest place. At the feet of Jesus Christ. We see his murderous intent, but we see also his zeal without knowledge. He was a zealous persecutor of the church, and he had a zeal. And he even says that about those Jews that remained unbelieving. He says in Romans 10, chapter 2, he says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Well, he could be describing himself. He had a zeal, but it was an ignorant zeal. A zeal without knowledge. And that's what we see around the world still. And I've ever seen it. There are many religions with their adherents who have a zeal, but do not know the living and true God. Are ignorant of the way of salvation. Are ignorant of who Christ is. And you think immediately, I think immediately of the Hindu extremists, of the Muslim fundamentalists. And other such people, but those two are very large. Maybe you only think of Muslims, but the Hindus, they're wreaking havoc with the gospel of Christ in India. As good as Prime Minister Modi might be for his own people, it is only for his own people and his own religion. The rest he will destroy as well. And he is, again, a man with zeal, but filled with ignorance. And so they commit bloodshed. They violate women. They do all sorts of wicked things. Now, I just mentioned the Taliban. All for the sake of their false religion. But wow, they can have a zeal. They can be on fire. But without knowledge. Ignorant. No knowledge of the truth. And what they may know of the truth, they don't believe it. And it was exactly the state that Paul was in. Paul was exactly the same, a zealous man, but without knowledge. And he says when he writes to Timothy, later on he's converted, he's working for Christ, he's a missionary in the field, and he writes to his young assistant Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, about himself, he says, "Who was before a blasphemer?" What? A Jew, a Pharisee who would keep the third commandment like nobody else, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Surely he would have kept that. No, he says, he's looking back, he sees that this Jew, "I broke the third commandment all the time. I was a blasphemer. And not only a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." See, there is an ignorance to unbelief. There's an ignorance to your unbelief. And there's a blindness to it as well. Unbelief blinds the sinner to his present situation and his future destination. It blinds the sinner to the value of his own soul. How many people can hear the gospel and say, well, the gospel there to save your soul? And say, oh, who cares about the soul? What, who cares about the true you? The actual person who you are when your body is asleep at night? Where are you? Well, you are still alive. You still exist. It is the you. And when that body dies, the true you will still exist. Although the body be dead in the grave. I mean, you live as though you have great value. You live as if you are the king of the universe. You live as everything, as though you are owed absolutely everything. And you look at other people as if you can command them, or you should wish you could, and just tell everybody what to do and how to live their lives. As if you had an understanding of the value of your own soul. And yet when the gospel goes forth and says that Jesus Christ, the Savior of the soul, then it suddenly becomes worthless. That is true spiritual blindness. From being self-obsessed sinners to being a self-disregarding, unbelieving sinner. Suddenly having no value of the soul. And certainly having no understanding of the value of who Jesus Christ is. As we're so easily devoted to the things of this world and to the people of this world, to this hockey player and to this movie star and to this singer and to this great politician and to whoever it might be. And yet God himself, who becomes man and dies on the cross to be the Savior, worthless? You know, Christ himself from the cross said exactly the same thing. He saw people with a zeal, but with ignorance. Luke 23 and verse 34, Christ is hanging there and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They have a zeal for the blood and the death of Christ, but they are ignorant. They have no idea what they're doing. They're blinded. They're blinded by pride. They're blinded by sin. But I would say that pride is the very dayspring, the very source of all sin is pride. But the only pace that can be found is truly humbling yourself before the gospel, before the claims of the gospel, and before this Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only peace that can be found, whereas the rejection of the Lord Jesus is a self-destructive display of pride. Yes, pride and unbelief are one and the same, really. And that was Saul's situation. Pride, unbelief, filled with sin. And that's the situation that he's in. Is that your situation? I didn't say did you not have any religion. I said, do you have pride and unbelief? It's pride that stands in the way of belief. It's pride that stands in the way of repentance and faith. So it is your sin that stands between you and God. And pride is really the sin of sins. Saul's aggression leads us in verses 3 to 9 to Saul's abasement. Saul's abasement, not basement. Well, just like a basement is lower. It's lower than the ground. And so that is abasement. Abasement means to be made base, to be made low, to be brought low. And so Saul, we see in these verses, he's brought low. He thinks he's going to continue his great mission to destroy the church of Christ. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, we see there in verse 3. And suddenly he sees a light. He sees a light. He fell to the earth, and there was a light that shone around him from heaven. Now, as he's journeying, as he's walking, he may be walking, he may be sitting on a mule. It's not necessarily clear whether he falls off the mule or he's standing and he just falls on the floor. But this man who was blinded by his hate for Christ and blinded by his hate for the people of Christ is suddenly blinded by the light of Christ. And that light of Christ, it shines not only upon him, outside of him, but as we can see, that light is starting to shine within him. What's the first thing that he says? As that light of Christ shines upon him and he hears the voice of Christ, and he says in verse 5, he has to then confess Christ, because he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Who art thou, Lord? Here we see, as he's having a meeting, a true meeting with Jesus Christ, that he's conquered by Jesus Christ. Here, Saul is not just in a meeting and is asked to make a choice for Jesus Christ and casually puts up his hand because his friend is as well and has no change in his life. Here we see a man who has a true meeting with Jesus Christ, and what a change that we see as we come to the end of that section of the chapter in verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. I mean, it's such a dramatic change. Someone you would not expect at all to be going to those places and speaking and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So something's happened. Something's changed. If we would have Mernenshi to come in and listen, tear-stained, to the gospel of Christ and turn away from all his sin and all his lies and desire to get tracts and go out on the streets and tell people of Jesus Christ. What a change! A dramatic change. And that's what we see. He has had a true meeting with Jesus Christ, and Christ has conquered him. And as we see the light from heaven that's coming down, it really is a clear picture of the spiritual enlightenment that must take place within the soul. That the light of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, will go up within, and that must happen. You see, it's true Christianity is not just an outside, an external thing. It's not just attending a church and just going through some rituals of being baptized and of sitting at the Lord's table or the Holy Communion, whatever you want to call it. It's not about these externals. Those externals have meanings, but only have a meaning when the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered within and shone his light within. So what we see on the outside here with Saul is what we see of the Lord doing on the inside. And Saul's first reaction is to confess Christ as Lord there. Where art thou, Lord? And he discovers straight away who this Lord is, if he had any doubts. Because the Lord says, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." I am Jesus. So you see the light he saw. I'd also say he saw the light of God's grace. He saw the light of God's pity. He saw the light of God's love. As this man who went to destroy Christ and his people has that meeting with Jesus Christ. The light he saw. Secondly, the darkness he then experienced. The darkness he then experienced. And this is amazing. As he comes into the light of Christ, as the light of Christ enters into him, he suddenly received darkness. Because we have this understanding, the need to be humbled. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 23 and verse 12, and it is something that we need to understand, believers especially, but everyone, it says, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased," humbled. "And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." It is very clear that there are two parties here. Whosoever exalts himself will be humbled by God. And whoever humbles themselves before God, God will exalt. So careful about exalting yourself. In whatever way, whatever small way, because God makes it very clear, God the Son makes it clear, that you will be humiliated, you will be abased and humbled. But Saul needed to be humbled. It was for his own good that Jesus came to humble him, because he was a boastful man. We know that he was a boastful man. He even makes record of it, saying all those things, and he says it a number of times, and when we read it, this is an honest Christian testimony. But you can sense something about what he used to think about himself. He boasted in his Jewish heritage. You know, he boasted in the fact that he was a Benjaminite. That he was of the Pharisees, and hey, not just an average Pharisee was our Saul. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. He thought the Pharisees were bad. Well, Saul was a couple of grades further higher. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. And not only that, but he had graduated from the best Pharisaical theological college that Jerusalem could offer and money could buy. Gamaliel, the great Gamaliel. You may not know the name, but he's mentioned in the scriptures once or twice. But he was a great man. The rabbis still speak of Gamaliel and his debates with another theologian, Jewish theologian of the time. And as being a Pharisee, what would he do? He would boast in the keeping of the law and all those laws that the Pharisees had added to the law of Moses according to their way. He was very precise. He confesses it. That was his glory. That was his honor, to keep all these laws strictly and perfectly. But not one commandment of God did he keep according to God's desire, according to God's ways. As the Lord Jesus Christ said often against the Pharisees. You know, you tithe the mint and the anise. You're so careful to do this, that, and the other. But mercy and love and faith, you know nothing of. And Saul's humbling is a great humbling when we examine the details in our passage, which takes up an awful lot of the passage that we see. We see he's physically humbled because he falls to the ground. And as I said, he might have been on a mule. There wouldn't have been any horses for a Pharisee, according to the law of Moses. May have been on a mule. It was a long way to travel. But we see as the light is there, he falls to the ground. He either falls off the mule or he's walking and he falls to the ground. And we see that. It happens regularly. When someone has a true meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, they fall to the ground. They cannot be anything but humbled before his majestic presence and power. None of this levity that the liars in the charismatic movement will talk about their daily discourse and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and high-fiving him and having all sorts of chats over coffee and all of this blasphemous nonsense. When somebody in the scripture has a meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, they fall down as dead. Saul is no different. Saul's not a friend of Christ. Saul has no pretensions that he's a great prophet of Christ. And he falls to the ground. He's physically humbled. And that humbling goes further. Because in that humiliation, in that humbling, he's blinded as well. It's a humbling thing to lose your faculties. And as people get older and they have to lose them, because that's the will of the Lord. And it is the way of the curse upon sinful man. It's not easy. But here he is. He's blinded. And how does he know that it's only 3 days? He's also rebuked. The Lord Jesus Christ rebukes him. Calls him a stubborn mule. He says, you're kicking against the pricks. And he might not know what that expression means. But when you had an animal, a beast of burden, whether it was an ox or a mule or anything that was moving, and they wouldn't move along, how did you get them to move along? Well, you used a goad. And a goad, different forms of a goad, well, essentially a long stick with a spike at the end. And so you would prod the goad into the back of the legs, into the thighs, into the back of the calves. Just a gentle nudge, if you're a good master, and remind them to keep going forward. But he's saying, you're such a stubborn beast, Saul, that you're kicking against it. So he's being pricked, as he is now in his conscience, by the Lord. And he's being pricked, and yet he's sort of kicking against the pricks, just like a stubborn animal. He's not taking the hint to move on. And we see as he is told what he's to do and where he is to go, We see there in verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. He's now in a dark place. Not spiritually, but he is in a dark place, and he's fasting. You know, from him who was a Pharisee who would keep such strict rules about what to eat, when to eat it, how to wash your hands before you hold it, and all these, like, suddenly there's no food anymore. Because even that, the obsessive dietary requirements of the Pharisees is being humbled out of him. And now he fasts completely, no food, no drink. And what we find, as is revealed to Ananias, that believer there in Damascus, this man who hated Christ and hated everything about Christ, is humbled even further because he has now become a chosen vessel for this Christ. It's not as though he can have this little private faith and then turn shuffle off back to Jerusalem and sort of still go to the synagogue and secretly say the name of Jesus. The Lord is going to drag him, as it were, kicking and screaming, into the limelight of the world and say, this Saul of Tarsus is now Paul the Christian. There's no going back. Kick as he may. He's now a chosen vessel. Saul, the church destroyer, will become Paul, the church builder. And what a chosen vessel he turned out to be. And he will publicly bear Christ's name. See this? Again, part of this humiliation, but it is a glory to be humiliated by Jesus Christ. He will publicly bear Christ's name to the unclean and despised Gentiles. Here, this Pharisee, the Pharisee who no doubt looked down upon most Jews as not being good enough. But now he's going to go beyond the bounds of Jewry, and he's going to go out into the world to the Gentiles and preach Christ. And he's going to preach Christ before kings, and he's going to preach Christ before his own people. Oh yes, his people are going to know that this man has had a meeting with Jesus Christ. That this man has been humbled from all the pomp and the circumstance and the pride of man's religious inventions. And is now truly to be a servant of Christ. And not only that, he's going to be humbled more. Because even in this work for Jesus Christ, even as a chosen vessel, he will be yet more humbled. For he will suffer many things for Christ's name's sake. The Lord will keep him humble. And we have to look, we could look in further and to see the details that there are in the scriptures revealed, how the Lord keeps him humble. But we're not going to go into that now. He is to suffer great things. And then his first meeting with a human being, having been quiet, being blind, fasting, and from food and water for 3 days, is one of these despised Christians comes in and calls him brother. You're one of ours. You're one of us. And that deep point of humility, of being humbled, is in verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So sinful Saul and religious Saul and academic Saul, educated Saul, has been humbled in every single way by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? That he would be useful. That he would glorify Christ. And that is the truth. We must be humbled from sin. We must be humbled from pride that we can be of any use to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, pride is still there and hidden away in many parts of the heart, and you find it sometimes on the lips and in parts of life suddenly appears. But know this, that pride exalts itself, and when pride is exalted, Christ is not exalted. It's always a balance. Not a balance in that way, but it's always like scales. If one scale is up, the other scale is always down. And the sinner who stands before God and says, God, here I am, you know, judge me or just forgive me for the sake of it. God says, no, you must be humbled that Christ will be exalted. Then you'll be accepted. because our only acceptation with God is Christ, not ourselves, that lest any man should boast. No, let us boast in Christ. And so that we have that truth in life, is that when pride is exalted, when we react in a pride-filled way, or we use pride-filled words or have pride-filled thoughts, that at that moment, Christ is not exalted in your life, but humbled. And that is wrong. That is sinful. That's incorrect. For in the life of a Christian, Christ must be exalted as much as is possible. And that's what we see happening, that shift, that change. And there is that permanent change in his life. Not that he didn't have those problems as all Christians do, in that struggle against the pride of the old man and then the new man of Christ. But there is that huge change from thinking of being a Benjaminite and a Pharisee and a graduate of Gamaliel and keeping the law like no one else did. And God brings it all the way down. Why? That Christ will be exalted. It's the first thing we see in his work, in his public work. He preached Christ. He exalted Christ publicly. It was good for Saul to be humbled. So good. Because his humbling meant his salvation, and it meant him doing work to the glory of God. Finally, here's this man. I don't know how old he was. He may have been 30, he may have been 40. For all those years, having studied, being a Pharisee of the Pharisee, and yet none of it was for any good. None of it was for the glory of God. But now, being saved later on in life, now he can serve to effect and for the cause of the gospel. No longer to serve his own ambition and glory, but to serve the glory of Christ. And it is one or the other. And it cannot be both. It is therefore so good for us to be humbled by the Lord. And the Lord does bring circumstances in life that really humble us. Whatever it might be. It can be sickness. It can be whatever it might be. Difficulties financially, difficulties with work, difficulties with relationship. And they can also humble the child of God. And yet it is good for us to be humbled. It's good for us to be humbled because we are so proud. And it is pride, of course, that keeps men from the gospel. And it's my prayer that God may humble us for the gospel's sake. That God will humble me for the gospel's sake. Saul's aggression, Saul's abasement, finally Saul's appeals. He's making appeals, he's praying. He's praying. We see him, especially there in verse 9, he's described as somebody who's quiet, he's blind and he's fasting. He's extending that last thought, really, considering what's going on. Put Saul's life and everything he understands has fallen apart in a way, and so he's now quiet. He's blind, he's fasting. I think it's indicative not only of the great change that's taking place in his life, I think it's indicative of the truth that he's now praying for the first time in his life, having offered up so many prayers. I mean, you just imagine him, you know, just like that Pharisee, you know. Oh God, how great I am that I pay my tithes and I'm nothing like that publican. Again, that was no prayer, although it sounded like one. So, he's fasting because he's focused on spiritual matters. He's blind, he's not going to be distracted by anything but Christ. And now he's no doubt meditating on what's happened to him. What happened to him on the road to Damascus, and there 3 days waiting on the Lord and no doubt calling upon the Lord, no doubt confessing his sins before the Lord. Now that Lord has opened his eyes, Lord, and there I was seeking to help thy people, but I was destroying them, seeking to promote the truth of God and yet destroying it. And he's probably thinking through the many scriptural verses in the Old Testament that all point to Jesus Christ that we refuse to believe. And yet we know from what's said every now and again in the Gospels that the Pharisees had a good idea that this was the Christ. They definitely knew that he was a man sent of God. And so now he is, with a heart that's been made honest, considering all those wonderful prophecies, signposts pointing to this Jesus. Probably having so many memorized in his head, considering those prophecies, considering how they've been fulfilled, word for word, letter for letter, God has humbled his enemy, Saul, and made him into his friend and his servant. It's very interesting that Paul's own name, the word Paul means small. He's been made very small. He made very small. He's small, he's quiet, he's fasting, he's been humbled. And maybe you know something of that yourself. Whether it's like him, that blindness, or you have that illness, or a grief that strikes you down, or a situation in life that overcomes you and you have no answers. Whatever it is, the Lord can cause us to be set on the side and to be quietened. And when he quietens us, it's because he wants us to be quiet and to spend time with him, and especially in prayer. But so he's penitent, which leads him into prayer, which is that point that we see in verse 11. It's the truth. And the Lord said unto him, unto Ananias, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. He's praying. The Lord he once hated, he's now praying to. And you can imagine he does have a long list of sins to confess. The threatenings and the slaughters against the people of God. And no doubt he's seeking forgiveness of the Lord for all the wicked things that he has ever done, and his own pride and all that persecution. But here he is, he has hope in the Lord. He's praying to the right God now, to the one God, and looking for his prayers to be answered. And no doubt he's praying that the Lord will heal him of his blindness. And what do we see? As he's a-praying, that the Lord sends Ananias to lay his hand upon him. Did Ananias have the power in and of himself? No. But he's sent by the Lord to do this thing, and it's the power of the Lord to answer his prayers. He's now truly praying. Praying itself is an act of humility. It's an act of humbling yourself before God. So one thing is to be penitent, but there's another thing to pray. Prayer what? It declares that God is all-sovereign. He's all-powerful. But it also declares this about God, that he's all-merciful. And he's an answerer of prayer. That's what prayer says. Prayer confesses also that we are needy, that we are small, that we are in need of this great God to help us. Prayer also seeks the favour of God. It desires the comfort that we can only get from him. And ultimately, true prayer gives all the glory to God. Because God says, call upon me in the day of need, in your day of trouble, and I will answer. Yeah, prayer is the work of them that have been humbled. And that's why the Lord often brings that difficulty into our life. To humble us, to make us penitent, but also especially to make us prayerful. He's penitent, he's prayerful, but now he becomes a preacher. That's what we see there in verse 20. It has an effect. It has a working out. There's always a result in a true conversion. And people say, yeah, when I was 20, I made a choice for the Lord. I went and signed that document. I went down to the front. I got that little card. I put it down in the front of my Bible. I've got this date. And yet you've lived like a devil ever since. That's an evidence of a false conversion. But when we look at Saul, in his case, and as we see continuing, that witness continuing in his life, we see a true convert. See, he has met Christ, he's been found by Christ, he has been forgiven by Christ, and now he desires to publicly preach Christ. This Saviour who met him, this Saviour who he was not looking for, this Saviour who came looking for him, and delivered him, he now wants to let other people know about this self-same Saviour. The Saviour can save you too. And that's true tonight. This Saviour can save you too. If you would humble yourself. And so we know the rest, if we read the rest of the book of Acts and we read the epistles of Paul, and we'll see that he has been transformed by being humbled before Jesus Christ. You see, Christ humbled him, and now Christ has exalted him as the apostle to the Gentiles. If we didn't have Paul, we wouldn't know half of the wonderful, delightful secrets of who Jesus Christ is. Or how we're to walk the Christian walk. Is it something like 2/3 of the New Testament is by the hand of this Saul of Tarsus who became Paul the Christian? Humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That is God's timing, not yours. So the Lord, well, we'll close with this. The Lord humbled Saul for a reason, ultimately to exalt himself. That Saul would have no one to boast in but Jesus Christ. And he would preach no one but Christ and him crucified. And the whole reason why Christ must die that death on the cross is that sinners could be saved. So it's all about Christ the Saviour. Now he humbled him for a reason, to build the church instead of destroying it. To be the church's first great theologian, the first great missionary, formed by Christ, transformed by Christ, making of him a foundation stone in the temple of Christ, one of the apostles, and yet as born out of time. And although, just like Saul, maybe not understanding immediately what was happening to him, and as he says later on, he had suffered many things for the cause of Christ. Whippings, beatings, shipwrecks, almost dying so many times. And you may not know why they are sent, but they are sent for this, to humble us. That the pride will be somewhat deflated. Because as the pride of the unbeliever is deflated and they are brought to repentance and faith in Christ, that is for their own salvation, as we see with Saul, but also as the Christian is humbled and pride is deflated. We become more and more dependent upon God and more useful to God. And all these things that happen, and these things that are happening, if you love God, all these things will work together for good. So God says so, Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You can't love God unless you humble yourself before God. Why? Well, because pride is self-love. That's what pride is. It's self-love. If you have pride, there's part of you that has pride. There's an area in your life that's pride-filled. You ain't loving Jesus Christ. Now the sinner who was outside of Jesus Christ, well, we've put our finger on that sore place a number of times. That is your sinful pride that exalts itself above God and will not humble itself before Christ. But yet Christ will come and he will judge and he will rule. It is given unto man once to die and then the judgment. Christ will judge you. But here is the offer of the gospel. Here is the mercy and the goodness and kindness of God that goes forth this evening as this sinner of sinners, this Pharisee of Pharisees, is converted, not for anything he did, but because of the mercy of God. So the gospel goes forth this evening in your hearing and says, humble yourself before the selfsame Jesus. Say, Lord, what would thou have me to do? Well, here is the answer. Repent. And believe and love and serve. Repent and believe. Turn away from your sin, which is the display of pride, and believe on Christ. Humble yourself, no longer believing on yourself, but believing on Jesus only. Repentance admits that you're at fault. Belief admits that you need Jesus. And both of those are true. Swallow your pride. and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And may the Lord do it, even in your life. Let us close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy gracious and miraculous work in the life of Saul. Lord, those of us who have been saved by thee, however dramatic or not, and yet it is such a miracle to be turned from pride and sin and unbelief and turned unto Jesus Christ, and to have all our sins forgiven and have peace with thee. That is the choice, pride or peace. And we thank thee, Lord, for that peace, for that forgiveness, and for that eternal promise of a home in heaven with the Lord. We pray, O God, for thy word to go forth and to bless, to feed, to challenge, yea, even to convert. It is thy word that can make wise unto salvation. Lord, make of the foolish sinner a wise man or woman or child. Cause them, O Lord, to call upon the name of the Lord. Humble them before the cross of Christ, that they will be exalted unto heaven in due time. O Lord, hear us, we pray. May Christ be exalted as the only Saviour of sinners. For we pray in his glorious name. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.